I wonder if you have noticed, as I did when I read through the sermon, beginning with chapter 5 in Matthew's Gospel recently, how many times the word Father is used by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. In the translation that I've been using, and I think they're all similar in this regard, but in the English Standard Version, Jesus uses the word Father 17 times. 11 of those refer to God as your Father, 4 of them as your Heavenly Father, 1 of them as our Father, and in the last reference, chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus refers to him as my Father. Now, while the whole idea of God as Father is present in the Old Testament, many of the Hebrew names that he is called in the Old Testament refer to his power and to his holiness, such as Isaiah 6, verse 3, that reads, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." All of those names in the Old Testament for God speak about what He is in Himself. In other words, His own essence or His character. Holy is the Lord of hosts, sets Him apart and declares Him to be different from everything and everyone else. He is so holy, Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, that His eyes are too pure to look on evil. And therefore He, quote, cannot tolerate wrong. Now, the holiness of God is reflected in Jesus' sermon when He says in chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And also in chapter 5, verse 48, when He says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You must be as holy as He is holy. However, most of the references to God as Father are found in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. And when you read through there, you'll discover that Father was Jesus' favorite word to speak of God. And so the fatherhood of God is a major theme in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In spite of that, most of what He says, in fact, all of what He says in this sermon sounds like God's law. And it sounds like that because that's exactly what it is. God's law represents the codified form of God's will for His people. And Jesus, our Savior, if anybody, certainly knows that saving faith rests on the Father's justifying grace. But He also knows that such a faith understands that God's will is that His redeemed people live in a way that reveals the power of His grace and demonstrates the Father's love. which is what this sermon is all about. If you remember from the very first sermon in the series, I said that when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, the impression is very clear that he's talking about the behavior of his people. Christian behavior. Now, Jesus knows that justification by grace and faithful obedience to the will of God, they are not mutually exclusive ideas. They are not in conflict or opposed to one another, either doctrinally or experientially. They are in harmony. Now, I want to insert a footnote right here. And this is very important. We need to put aside the false choice between grace and obedience that you hear so often in discussions, like we had in Sabbath school this morning. We need to put aside that false choice between grace and obedience because they are not antithetical. The one grace makes the other one possible. Grace makes obedience possible. Without grace, obedience is not possible. Without obedience, grace has failed to produce its fruit, which is righteousness. So let's end the use of language that fractures the fabric of the church and distorts the message of the church. So when we use the phrase law and gospel, let's mean law and gospel, not law versus gospel or gospel versus the law. You get my point. End of footnote. They are in harmony. They are not opposed to one another. But so often you hear them spoken of that way as though they were opposed to one another. Now, justification by grace alone, received by faith alone, produces a believing faith that willingly and joyfully, as Jesus says in the sermon, lets its light shine before others so that they might see your good works. Which Jesus then illustrates in his sermon. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, he says. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree, Jesus says, cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Now, is that clear? You know, that ought to be very clear. If it's not clear, his next words are meant to make it unmistakably clear. So he adds, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one, he says, that will enter my kingdom. Those verses that I just read are from chapter 7, verses 16 through 21. Remember, this is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking. Then he underlines those comments that I just quoted by adding that to those who claim to be saved by grace, but do not do the will of my Father, he says, he, Jesus, will say, he said, I'll say to those on that day, and what day is that? That's the day of his second coming. He says, I'll say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's from chapter 7, verse 23. And so he makes it absolutely and unmistakably clear. God's people, all the way through the sermon, he makes this clear. God's people are to bring glory to the Father by their good works. Chapter 5, verse 16. They are to love and pray for their enemies, and by so doing demonstrate that they are truly the Father's children who do not participate in the hatreds of the world. Chapter 5, verse 45. They are to be generous to the needy, but they are to do so unobtrusively. And when they're generous to the needy, they will be rewarded by the Father. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. If always introduces a condition, Jesus says, if they forgive others, the Father will forgive them. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Isn't that what he says? If you forgive others, the Father will forgive you. He says, when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that's the condition. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the Heavenly Father will, Jesus says, take care of their basic needs. Chapter 6. Verses 25 through 34. He says that God the Father will give good things to those who ask Him. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. If you want good things from God the Father, you have to ask for them. That's what Jesus says. He says, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, all who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's the condition, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that? Now, how is that possible? For sinful, selfish, self-centered human creatures. How is it possible? And the answer to that question reveals the secret of the fatherhood of God. Now, what does the word father imply? Remember I said Jesus used the word father 17 times in this sermon? So it's a major theme throughout the sermon. What does the word father imply? Well, it implies relationship, right? Only a son or a daughter can speak of a father. Only a son or a daughter knows what it means to have a father. And only a father knows what it means to have children. How is that relationship between child and father, the Heavenly Father, established? There are only two ways that one can become a son or a daughter. One is by natural birth, and the other is by adoption. Now, my two adopted children know me as their father. They don't know any other person as their father. They affectionately call me Dad. And from the day I first saw them, they have been my children, no question about it. And nothing in this world can ever change that. I remember the day we went to Marquette, to Sault Ste. Marie, when the agency called us and told us they had a baby boy. We should come and see him. And when we got there, the social worker told us that he's in the next room sleeping in a crib. And of course, Shirley right away asked, can we see him? And they said, sure, go in and see him. We went in, the shades were down, the room was semi-dark because the baby was taking a nap. And so we tiptoed in and peeked over the edge of the crib. And lo and behold, he was wide awake. And he saw us and smiled the biggest smile you could ever see. And that's all it took for me. I fell in love with him right then and there. He was my boy, even though he wasn't born to us. So while neither David or Rhoda were born to their mother and I, we made them our own children by choice. That's what adoption is all about. We chose them. And that's what adoption means. And that's the only way that you and I can become children of God, by adoption. He makes us his children. He has chosen us to be his children. Now, they didn't know it at the time, but when I adopted my children, I not only accepted them as mine, I gave them myself. I gave them my fatherhood and everything that goes with it and that it implies. But if that relationship that was established by my choice was to be maintained and nurtured through the years, both of us, father and children, have had to follow through on that. Now, some people think that every human being is a child of God simply by being born into this world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God's Word teaches that in order to become a child of God, you have to be born again. Isn't that what it says? You must be born again. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, beginning with verse 12, we find this. To all who did receive him, that is Jesus, and this is critical, folks. Have you received Jesus? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Also, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, the Apostle Paul says, in love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. God has predestined every individual that was ever born, predestined them for adoption through Christ into his kingdom, into a relationship with the Father. And how about this verse from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? See what kind of love the Father has given to us. One translation says, lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We are children of God because he chooses to call us his children. Not simply because we were born into this world. You have to be born again in order to become a child of God. You have to be adopted by the Father through Jesus Christ. adopted by the Father, made the children of God by faith in Jesus. Now, let me ask you, what did that cost the Father? We all know what it cost the Son. The crucifixion. But what did it cost the Father? You know, let's quote that famous verse again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Gave Him to what? The cross. Paraphrase it. God loved the world so much and so passionately that He willingly gave His only Son to suffer death on the cross, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So did it cost the Father something? Yes. It was not just the Son who suffered the cross, but the Father who sent the Son and who knew why the cross was necessary. Now, according to the biblical view of things, love and suffering go together. Love is a synonym for suffering. It is the nature of God's love that it has an eternal capacity to suffer. Now, and that is true, by the way, of any genuine love. There is no true love without suffering. The Greek word agape, which is only used in reference to sacrificial love, linguistically describes that reality, that there is no true love without suffering. If you're a father, you know that a true father suffers for his children. He suffers with his children. And he willingly suffers the pain that they often cause him by their willfulness and disobedience. Same is true of a mother. Those of you that are mothers, you know that too from your own experience. That's what it means to be a father and a mother. Just as our Heavenly Father does with us, we willingly suffer the pain that often comes when our children are willful and disobedient and cause us pain. Ready to forgive. Like the father, you remember in the parable of the prodigal son, who finally came home. And there was a big feast, a big celebration. The father said, let's have a feast, let's celebrate, because my son, who was lost, is home. What a joy for that father's heart. And the son dared to come home because he trusted and depended on the love of his father. He knew all along when he was heading home that he was not worthy of that love. But the father saw him from afar off, Jesus says when he tells the parable. And he ran to meet him. That's what God does. God the Father does with us. He just has to catch a little glimmer of us beginning to turn and heading back toward home. And he runs to meet us. I've always loved that parable. Now, our Heavenly Father is a loving Father. We're part of His family. We can come to Him unafraid, certain of His compassion and His care. And the marvelous truth of our relationship with our Heavenly Father is described by Christ Himself in chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 7. Listen to this. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks of the Heavenly Father receives. And the one who seeks Him finds Him. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. And then notice, he says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone instead? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, sometimes we misunderstand God's love for us. Like when Jesus says in the sermon, He says, enter by the narrow gate. For the way is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Chapter 7, verse 13. We misunderstand His love, and we say, well, if He loves me, why does the way have to be narrow? Why does the gate have to be narrow? Why not easy? Why doesn't He make it wide and easy? We misunderstand, you see. Or when Jesus says in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, we misunderstand and we say, if He loves me, why doesn't He forgive me even though I don't forgive other people? Ellen White comments on this in her little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, on page 32. She says, His words, His motives, His actions may be misrepresented and falsified, but He doesn't mind it. This is just writing of the Father. He doesn't mind it. Why not? Because, she says, He has greater interests at stake. Now, what might the greater interest be? He doesn't mind it when His children misunderstand or misinterpret what He says to us, like in the Sermon on the Mount, because, she says, He has a greater interest at stake. What is that? It's the kingdom of heaven. Remember, His kingdom is not just an abstract idea. It is an earthly reality for which believers are to pray constantly as He commands us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. You know, our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Jesus says, pray like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the coming of His kingdom to my heart, to your heart, involves the doing of His will on earth. Now, do your children always understand you? No. No matter how you try to explain or how careful and sound your instruction is to them, they don't always understand you or appreciate. What do you do then? You have to choose, like God does, to love them in spite of their lack or inability or unwillingness to understand. I don't know how many times I have thought to myself when I have related to my children in difficult moments that I've thought to myself, someday when they have children of their own, they will understand. How many times have you thought that in your mind? Father, mother. You see, true fatherhood demonstrates both love and authority. And neither is compromised for the sake of the other. And that is what we find so difficult to understand about God. He doesn't compromise His love for the sake of His authority, nor does He compromise His authority for the sake of His love. God the Father loves us, but He will not compromise His truth, His will, or His authority. He's always loving, always truthful, always just. At the same time, we have to understand the divine principles that are made so specific in Jesus' sermon in order to appreciate that about the Father, that He is loving, authoritative, and just at the same time. We tend, when we think about God, to dichotomize Him, to cut Him in pieces. And we tend to want to focus just on His love, forgetting that at the same time He is love, He is also an authority, and He is also just. Now, which is precisely why the only way the Father could show His love for the world was by giving His Son to be crucified on the cross. And a lot of folks, they just cannot understand that. They just cannot understand that. I remember in a psychology course I took at Northern Michigan University, the professor, a woman, she loved to take cracks at the Christian faith. And she was talking about this one day. And she said, I do not understand how this God of love, if He truly loved us, why did He have to show it that way? She didn't understand it. Well, you know, when Jesus preached this is the first major sermon He preached in His ministry. And when He preached this sermon, He knew what His destiny was. And at this point in the preparation of this sermon, I began to think that if I had been there when He preached that sermon, what would I have seen? What kind of look would I have seen on his face as he preached this sermon? Would I have seen a look of earnestness, a look of compassion? I think I would have heard the love and the authority in his voice as he spoke these words. I think we would have seen, if we were all there, we would have been as astonished as were those who were there, because as chapter 7 verse 29 says, he was teaching them as one who had authority. The authority of the Heavenly Father's love. Now here we actually have in this sermon of Jesus, we have the Father exercising his loving authority and his rule. You remember when we were in the earlier sermon, we talked about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven is God's rule. But here we have the Father exercising his loving authority and rule through his Son, making it plain by using specifics, not generalities. Go through the sermon, you know, you can pick them out one after another. They are specifics. He's telling us, this is the way my children who are a part of my kingdom, this is the way they live. This is the way they behave. This is the way they relate to people and situations. Making it plain how his children are to live in his kingdom. And so Ellen White says in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 4, she said, these principles of his kingdom, she calls them principles of his kingdom, are not debatable. They're not debatable. This is not an agenda for discussion. This is the way it is in God's kingdom. This sermon is descriptive of the behavior of God's children. And the intent being, as Ellen White says, that they, quote, would help them, that is the disciples, these principles, to comprehend the kingdom's true nature. And here we often fail to understand the true nature of God's kingdom on earth. You know, and we wait for that time when we're going to be translated, or we go to heaven and to be with Jesus forever, and that's going to be the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. That's just part of it. I want my kingdom to be manifest on earth, so that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I was struck, I was going to end right here, but I kept reading in the Ellen White's little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, and I was struck by the fact, she says in the preface, on page 7 and 8 of the preface to the little book, she says, and this really gave me a good feeling in my heart. She says, in the human heart, he, the Father, he sees more than sin, more than misery. Okay, now you look at your own life, your own heart, you know, you see sin, you see misery of one kind or another. And she says, when God looks at your heart, he sees more than sin, more than misery. What does he see? She says, in his infinite wisdom and love, he sees man's possibilities, yours, mine. the height to which you and I may attain, she says, living the life of the life giver through faith in Him. Everyone, who is that? Does that include you and me? Everyone can reach the standard that is held up in His words. Now, is that good news or not? Sounds awful good to me. And I don't know, you know, what the secrets are of your life. You know, what misery, what struggles, what hurdles you face. But are you hearing something good here? You know, you look into your own heart and you see only sin and misery. But she says, God sees more than that. He sees possibilities. Now, we mentioned it in the Sabbath school class this morning, but what Jesus is actually talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is holiness. Holiness. When He said, you must be as perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, He's talking about holiness. And we don't often think about that. Somewhat unconcerned about holiness. Listen to what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and I'll close with this. He says, strive for peace with everyone. You notice the language? Strive. What does strive mean? Pardon? I didn't hear. Effort. Active. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, you see how serious this is, this Sermon on the Mount? You know, you would think, wouldn't you, that Jesus' first sermon, He would preach the gospel, the good news about justification by grace, salvation, you know, heaven at last. He doesn't talk about that at all in His first sermon. Matthew says He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so this is what He does. And He says, people, my children that I have adopted into my family, you are my children. Now, this is the nature of my kingdom. This is the way I want you to live. So that everybody that is around you in your community, in the world, will see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. So remember what I said, we need to get rid of language that pits grace and obedience against each other. That they are not antithetical, they are not opposed to each other, they are in harmony. We have to see them together in order to get the full picture of what it means to be a child of God. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.